Well, as we gather together to encounter the Lord in His Word, I invite you, ask you, encourage you, implore you to open up a Bible, whether it's on a phone, whether it's something written. Turn to Acts 2. We are going to look at verses 42 through 47 this morning. So Acts 2, verse 42. And they, so before we move further, let's make sure we pick up in 41. So those who received his word is Peter's word, God's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord God, let your word have its right effect on us. Help us to hear from you. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for the account. Help our hearts to apply. For your glory, amen. So growing up, I approached faith probably the way many Americans do. Religion I saw as something that was a hindrance to enjoying life. Sunday mornings, for those that attended church, were, at least in my entire neighborhood, was about ritual and duty, not about delight. In fact, the perception was that Christianity in general truly kept people from enjoying life. It's a list of rules. It's a whole bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. It was prohibitive. Sunday service, well, for me, it couldn't be over quick enough. Not sure why we did what we did other than our parents required us to do it. And the ultimate goal, right, of it all was that somehow in the end, somehow everything would work out, right? You make your way to heaven and you're golden. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress calls that view a burden. The problem is that the view of Christianity that I was basically indoctrinated and enculturated into is not what we find in Scripture. See, Acts, as we've talked about, is a book. It's in the Bible. It's historical narrative, right? It's given to us as a description so that we can draw principles out of it to apply to our lives today. Or put another way, Acts is a picture of the church then to help us see what the church is supposed to be like today. Okay? So that's the historical narrative. Helps us understand what it was like so we can understand what it's to be like. And so the series that we're walking through Acts is focused on God's resurrection power as the hinge to living the Christian life. And this morning, we're going to come face to face with a call to reprioritize. Here's the basic premise, and I think y'all can get this. We work as God works. So we work as God works. So let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hands, but this is okay to admit. We're not going to bring biblical correction as a result to it. Who likes to be in control? We've got someone raising their hand saying, yep, you didn't tell me to, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Right? Good news, that's the first step to recovery. Who likes to be in control? And the good news is that this morning, for those of you who said, yeah, I like to be in control, much of this is for you because we're going to examine the things that you can actually be in control of. So you think you got out of it. Hey, you know what? This is a good thing. I can admit my sin. Yeah. And now it's going to come back. And we're going to see those things that we can control in relationship, how it's exemplified in followers of Christ. See, most of us like to be in control, or at least like to think that we're in control. Then you have a handful of children, you realize you have no control at all. You hang on. See, the first part of this morning is that we work. We work as God works. So we're going to see that there are things we have control over, and as we work, God concurrently brings about things that are outside of our control. So the main thing we're going to uncover is that we are called, commanded to reprioritize our lives. Now you might be thinking as you look in your Bibles, well, you know, the subheading says the fellowship of the believers. Well, friend, in case you didn't know, that wasn't there when it was written. In fact, the verses weren't there either, those little numbers that are before there, right? The red letters weren't written in red originally. No, that didn't happen either. Oftentimes, we're called to look beyond those things. And so I've been praying that it will become clear that Luke captures here a principle about our devotion as followers of Christ, about our priorities, where fellowship is simply a part of the whole. So love for God, right? It's going to be manifested itself in love for others. Because those that believed, this is what we see, their lives were changed. Their lives became different from what they were. Fishermen no longer fished, they became fishers of men. Their focus, the goals of their labor shifted, their priorities changed from things that would feed temporarily to things that would feed eternally. Their love for God, love for the man, Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, manifested itself in ways in love for others. So vertical became horizontal very, very quickly. So we work. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is interesting because it's not just anyone, but the apostles, very clear about the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teaching of those who were given charge over their souls. And it's not just any teaching, right? It's very specific here. Those who are recognized as faithful followers of Christ, those who spent time with Christ while he walked on this earth, those who are uniquely called to share the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and were given responsibility for their souls. Now, if you think about it, were there other teachers then? Yeah, right? There were teachers that focused on the law. Right? And then we also learn as you look later in the New Testament from Paul that there were teachers that would begin to distort the gospel. The teachers that were available then were culturally accepted and established rabbis who chose not to rock the boat of the establishment. Wolf talked about it last week. You have this religion that basically had been conquered, and as long as there wasn't an uprising, it would continue to have their own practices. So those who were Jewish didn't have to serve in the military. They were given the freedom to do that. They could actually do a whole bunch of things that nobody else could do because they were nice and confined. Friends, there are culturally accepted teachers today that have tens of thousands of followers that also don't rock the boat. In many cases, they've made a willful or conscious decision not to speak of sin or hell because it might offend the establishment. In these cases, they've often chosen to either avoid entirely culturally charged issues or take a position that's not going to offend on those culturally charged issues. I've mentioned before, I've had conversations where not only do you have somebody who has an LGBTQ ministry, they have LGBTQ pastors who they've given charge over people's souls because they want to make sure that they're inclusive of that community. The reality is they sinfully avoid discussing these issues or willfully choose to ignore these issues that are central to the gospel and close to God's heart because they might cause division. But yet in Matthew, here's what we see. Matthew 15 says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You can find a similar reference in Isaiah 29. You might say, okay, so what's that mean for us? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In case you didn't know, there's no longer apostles. Now, there's not time to dig into the theological underpinnings of that, but I'm sure Bill would be happy to explain it to you. You're welcome, Bill. But if we try to pull out the principle is that we are to devote yourself to the teaching of those who have been given charge over your soul. As elders, we are required, we are called to give an account for you. As members of Hope Chapel, as members of the body, you're given a specific instruction here to devote yourselves to the teaching of the shepherds. That's why our distinctives course is so critical. Why do we take membership and place a high value on it? It's because we commit to one another to be accountable to one another for one another. It's massive. And it's important because in today's era, information and teaching is readily available. Through the devices most of us carry in our pocket or our purses or we hold in our hand, we have access to teachers from all over the globe, like none before. Some match the pattern previously warned about. But the principle we're unpacking also applies to those who may not go that far, but they espouse views of things that might not be central to the gospel. And the same caution applies. So often I hear of division occurring within a body because of an affinity for a teaching that doesn't align with the gospel in particular. It's a peripheral teaching, and it somehow becomes a bigger issue than it should. Doesn't mean that it's wrong, because the reality is, as elders of a church, elders are called to carefully examine and consider a variety of viewpoints. But I want to encourage you that when you see this, if you hear things that are different, let the elders help discern what aspects are in line with the gospel and central to the gospel. We are called to consistently be learning, right? You see that command. Elders are able to teach. If you talk to Bill, it's not actually able to teach. It's to be teachable. Everything else in there is a characteristic of who you are. We are called to be teachable. And so when you hear, if you hear, this is a way you can assist us as well as assist yourself in following the pattern that's laid out before us in Scripture. So verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." But before we go beyond teaching, It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I was challenged this week of how important that word devoted is. Anybody ever tried to get in shape? Right? Paul instructs us, it's okay. While bodily training is of some value, right? Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and future, also for the life to come, right? So we know that. But he's not saying that physical activity and physical fitness, health is not important. It's of some value. Has anybody who's tried to do that ever found it difficult? Right? For years, if not decades, that have quickly raced by since we've done anything, we finally get this little thing in our head that says, you know, I need to change that. And so we figured that by going to work out, you know, a couple days a week, somehow that's going to counter decades of not doing anything. Anybody? Right? Or you start that and you're like, well, I didn't even know I had things there. That hurts, right? Like, I can't even reach over to grab the phone to turn off the, I'm done, right? It's over. And this is day two. And at some point, you realize that, okay, this is a pretty big challenge in front of me. And you realize that I need to say, how important is health to me? And if you say, hey, this is really important, then healthy living, you realize, requires a change in your priorities. We have to reprioritize. It doesn't just happen. Amazingly, the amount of effort required to make a change in your physical condition is proportional to the amount of time and energy you spent not paying attention to it. That's not fun. But see, it also goes the same with marriage. Does being married come naturally? No. At least not for me. Maybe for some, they say, yep, this is everything that I've dreamed of. Why? Well, because most of us spent most of our lives living for ourselves. And now we're called to engage with someone on a regular basis we can't leave, who's also spent their lives living for themselves. That's why when sinners get married, what do? They sin against one another. And somehow, these two sinners are to become one and live for the other. Living for the other requires devotion. Living for someone else requires us to reprioritize some things. I'm not sure about you, but when I've witnessed a couple that has a passion for Christ, it's evident in their speech and their countenance and the way that they engage. They have a love for one another that's expressed by the way that they either hold hands or they talk or they communicate. Even the way they stand next to one another, right? You can tell that there's just something there that's different. When I've asked them, hey, how have you done that? What have you done to remain that close? I've never heard we ignore one another. We just take one another for granted. Like, I haven't heard that. Or we avoid spending time together. That's what we do. And it seemed to work out okay. Maybe you're not married, and so you can't think of a couple who exemplifies that type of devotion. We get even more tangible. When we are near the equator, what happens? Things get generally warmer than they are, right? Is that fair? The closer we are to the sun, the hotter the air tends to be. That's generally the way that things work. And the further from the sun you travel, what generally happens? The colder it becomes. See, when we devote ourselves to something, we become more like the thing we are devoted to. I've often said the grass is green where you water it. It's where we invest our time. Devotion to the apostles' teaching requires us to spend time near Christ. What the apostles taught was Christ and Christ crucified. We see Paul speak of that. And for all of us, it requires us to spend time learning from the leaders here within the local body at Hope Chapel. I learn from Jason and Bill and Mike all the time, just as each of you are called to learn from those that teach. The early followers of Christ devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we see. That's the descriptive part. What's the principle as elders? We are called to invest our time understanding the scriptures and bringing it to you in a way that it helps you understand who Christ is more. And in turn, you have a responsibility to carefully consider how what has been taught aligns with the apostles' teaching, what has been recorded in scripture. Because the ministry of the word is a cooperative activity in which everyday people labor to learn just as hard as those who are called as ministers of the Lord. We are everyday people, we just have a different calling. So why? Why is devotion to the apostles' teaching important? Why is this where Luke started? Why is this where they started? The reality is that because it's easy to miss something. God is a faithful, promise-filling God, right? Consider the first psalm. This is where everything starts in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The result of that is that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither. Blessed is he who meditates on the law, the word, the truth, day and night. Friends, blessed is he who is devoted to God's word. And then in scripture, we learn what happens when people didn't devote themselves to sound teaching, right? Do we see that? Sometimes it's absolutely evident. You got the Corinthian church, right? It's just, it's a mess. Galatians aren't that much better, right? Oh, you foolish Galatians, what a way to start a letter. Can honestly say I've never started a message that way. Oh, you foolish Hope Chapelians. As a family, we're going through John. Figured you know it. If we're going to try to build the gospel into the family, let's start in John. It's a good way to start. We're literally going verse by verse, so it's taking us a while. They might finish it by the time Philip goes off to college. the older ones might miss some of it. But you're probably familiar with the passage, right? Beginning of John. You got John the Baptist, right? He's baptizing folks. Well, where is he baptizing them? Bethany, which is pretty amazing because Bethany is actually where Elijah was taken up. It's actually where they crossed the Red Sea. So awesome things happen there. And you've got the teachers of the day who are coming. They're trying to figure out what's going on, right? And John says, you know what? I'm not worthy of the person who comes after me to even untie his sandal. I'm not worthy of anything. And then the next day of all this happens, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. Now, mind you, it also makes it clear that he doesn't even know who this guy is. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, verse 29. And the reason for his exclaiming is given us in verse 32. It says, saw the Spirit descend from him, from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. You might think, oh, that's great. You're seeing visions. That's the reason why it's Jesus, the Son of God. No, it's because actually in verse 33 and 34, it says, God told him that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So John sees this guy, Spirit comes down, stays there, and he knows that God told him, when you see that, that's the Son of God. So that's what he says. And so he exclaims that Jesus, this one who he's never seen before coming to him, says that, right, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's a whole lot that you can unpack on what the Lamb of God means there. Not going to go there. But Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that promise. And they say, what do you mean? Well, Peter, in the proclamation of the gospel, says, let all the house of Israel, this is verse 36, just look at Acts 1, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified, right? So this is the guy that you crucified that I saw. And he says, repent and be baptized, verse 38. every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is what happens when this guy. Now, I believe it's quite possible that of the 3,000 folks that are now added to the number, either heard about that experience with John the Baptist or were personally there. They either missed it, they mocked it, or they ignored it the first time. Now, it's been fulfilled right in front of them as the Spirit descends, and now crazy things are going on, right? And so now you see a change in their devotion. 3,000 people have shifted their devotion from, we're going to crucify him, to, I want to follow him. That's a reprioritization of things. It's a shift from the culturally accepted view that a Messiah was still to come. There's no way it's this guy who's a little baby, right? That's not what we expected. To this man is the Messiah. That's a reprioritization. That's why devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching is so important, is because it's easy to miss what's right before our own eyes. You say, okay, so how do we do this? What's it look like to work? Because we work as God works in the context of learning. Well, what's the primary context through which the elders teach? It's now. It's during our Sunday gathering. And friends, I'm looking forward. Bill wants to do a class on teaching. I'm looking forward to it. A key element of being devoted to teaching is being ready to receive teaching. So I want to encourage each of us, give you 5 ways that you might reprioritize your week to be position yourself in a position where you can receive teaching. First one, read the passage. Read the passage. That's why we've begun providing you a bookmark so you know what is coming. If you haven't taken a bookmark, you have made a choice to not position yourself to know maybe for sure where we're going to be. So reprioritize, grab one as you leave, use it, read. Second one, pray throughout the week for the one who's teaching. Because what I found is when you pray for someone, you tend to start understanding them better. Why? It's because when we pray in the name of the Holy Spirit reveals things to us that we could never understand ourselves. Third, pray throughout the week for your own heart to hear from God. To say, God, you know what? I'm reading this. I'm getting nothing out of it. That's me oftentimes, right? I don't see what's here. I need your help to either hear you clearly, or I think this is what it's saying, but I recognize I could be wrong in my own understanding. And so let me be able to show up on Sunday ready to hear what you have for me. That's number 3. Number 4, come prepared to learn. Coming with your Bible is helpful. Many people learn visually. Actually, there's more people who learn visually and experientially than they do auditorily. And yet you see people who show up without a Bible, like they're never looking at anything. You're like, okay, how's that work? I know that if I try to learn something and I just hear it, I'm in trouble. Like it's gone maybe by the time, I didn't even get to the door. Squirrels happen all the time. But studies have also shown that retention is higher when we write things down. Studies have actually shown that it's higher when we write things down physically than when we type them into a computer. Why? Because the act of actually having to take it from our brain, think of what we do, and actually have the hand do it is somehow greater than just typing. We even provide the paper and the pens. We've given you the bookmark, we've given you the paper, we've given you the pens, and there's Bibles. Right? So, again, context for learning. And then number 5, prayerfully concern and consider how you apply throughout the following week. So as you're praying for the pastor, Pray for your own heart to hear, but then also pray for your own heart to be able to apply what you have learned. So we work. But see, the thing is, that's not all they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to fellowship. You're saying, okay, now I'm with you because that's what the heading was. Well, what's fellowship? Well, everybody knows the Greek word, but the reality is that it's the first time we see the word in Scripture. So it's interesting that Luke uses it in the context of this account. You say, Luke, why that word? Well, it affirms that there was nothing else like it before. So he either created or leveraged, might have been a word that existed out there, but for the first time in Scripture, he has now leveraged that word to describe something that was wholly different than anything that's ever gone on. Well, what's fellowship mean? When you look at the root, it's really interesting. Goes from association on one side, right? To community. To communion. To joint participation. To intercourse. Fellowship is intimacy. It's an interesting word. And fellowship is never just one of those things. It always includes all of those things. So why this word? Well, because we see a renewed people. We see people whose priorities have changed, right? We see a multi-ethnic community of people from all nations under heaven who are willfully participating together in an intimate relationship together. Right? It's not just they're associated with them and they like them. No, they're literally lockstep, arm in arm. This is wholly different. It's unique, and that's why Luke highlights it. Follow this with me. The world lives for self. These followers of Christ lived for others. Because of the power of the gospel, because of the power of the resurrection, they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to reprioritize their lives to now live for others. Now think back with me on the marriage example. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman and God, who by his grace and by his goodness enables us to no longer live for self and to live for someone else. That's what's going on here. Friends, that means that fellowship is not just about Sundays. We were at Vista Grande Baptist yesterday, and they've got this massive fellowship hall. I love it. It's awesome. Why? Because they realize that that's a place that people can gather. And though in the pastoral team over there, it's open often, which is neat. The account here isn't about just a fellowship hall or a Sunday gathering at a church or a building. It actually describes how they shared everything. Now, I feel compelled to make sure that I also be clear about what this is not. This is not socialism. Right? They shared everything. They had all things in common. No, see, socialism is imposed upon a group of people by a government or by an institution. Right? I have dear friends who are from Canada. They love living in the U.S. They have a different mindset. They love the fact that 65% of their income goes to make sure that they have free health care. Interesting concept. There are times that I believe it would actually be better for us. I was actually praying, you know, Sherilyn, as you shared, you know, you got JoJo who's got massive medical bills. You know, if you were living in that type of country, it might be better. But then you ask them, how's the quality of care? And depending on who you talk to determines that. They often either go to India or they come here for medical care for big stuff because they know it's going to take too long. But see, this isn't socialism. It's not imposed upon them fellowship. This type of living is sharing of everything is voluntary. Consider Matthew 19:29. It's also recorded in Mark 10 and Luke 14, but Matthew 19:29 is actually the verse that God used to bring Sheila and I back out here. Matthew 19:29 says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." It's about a mindset of what we hold dear. That's what fellowship is about. What do we hold dear? Friends, this is what it looked like to work. We work. Verses 44 and 45 give us the picture of what that looks like. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and what? Had all things in common. Selling their possessions and belongings," right? Now, what's interesting, make sure you capture this, is that it says they had all things in common. The author, Luke, is not afraid to use the word all when all is important. And then in verse 45, it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings." Wait a minute, he didn't say they were selling all their possessions and all their belongings. It's a misunderstanding of what happened. The absence of all is significant. And what's it say? Distributing, right? To the proceeds, or distributing the proceeds to who? All. As any had need. A lot of work to understand who that all there and who the any is, but you can be sure it's in the context of what's going on within the body. They weren't distributing what they had to people outside the body in hopes that they would come. That's not what was going on. They were recognizing what was going on within the body, and they're distributing and meeting the need. Why? Because to the outside world, they're saying, that's different. That's what he's getting at, is that their life was different. So here's the principle we can extract from this account. They position themselves to be able to give to others, to be generous. We are called to reprioritize the things God's given us such that we can be generous towards others. There wasn't any area of their things that were off limits, right? Food, clothing, etc. We see that play out here at Hope Chapel. It's actually an area where I believe that we are commended for looking like the way the church should be. How many families have been blessed by hand-me-downs from within the church, right? We can find four generations and it's going this way, right? That's the reality. I love to see things. I know the Jets were here over Christmas and there, you know, you've got Ori in Sayla's dress that we know we got from someone who they got from someone. Housing. Consistently, we see members of the body opening up their homes to one another. Recently, Josh expressed a need, and somebody from within the body met that need. There were multiple people who said, hey, you know, we're willing to help. Our family's going, does he really want to be downstairs with the boys? He could. It's not like the way it was before, but we can try. But see, when you do that, when you open up your house, you actually get to experience God's grace in ways that you never could before. You get to build relationship in ways that are uncommon. You get to speak truth that's uncommon. That's what happens when we position ourselves to be generous. Resource is in money. We have a generous church, and I could go on and on. But see, the text challenges us to consider, are there areas of blessing or resource that I haven't been willing to release for use in the kingdom? Is there something I'm holding on to that I'm not willing to release? It's a challenge to us. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Say, okay, what's that mean, breaking bread? That's an interesting phrase. Think if you're an unbeliever who doesn't understand the Lord's Supper, right? And we don't have that context. And you hear they devoted themselves to breaking bread. You're like, well, that's going to make some people really happy because what just broke just got stale, right? I mean, that's that. But no, let's expand that. Let's unpack that. We're called to reprioritize. Saying they no longer eat to live. They also are not living to eat. Anybody like to live to eat? Like that's where they go. Yeah, he got one. He's got both hands up, friends. Right? I came from a primarily Italian community outside Chicago. Our families lived to eat. Like if you didn't have Auntie Mary's Monogota, like you're cut off from the body. Like you're done. And this is like 14 servings in. A New Year's meal literally had 14 full meals. We lived to eat. So these people aren't eating to live. They're not living to eat. They've reprioritized. They eat to share life. I am blessed. We get to have smoked pizza this afternoon with the Lingleys, and we are looking forward to it. That is eating to share life together. And I can go family by family by family who ensure that their table is open to share life. Acts 2, verse 46, and day by day, attending temple together, they broke bread, breaking bread in their homes, right? If you turn to Acts 20, verse 7, you would see it says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. Okay, so there's a context of a formal breaking bread. They're gathered to break bread. I'm grateful for the fact that we have structured things intentionally to heed this instruction. The context of the Lord's Supper that we celebrated, right? But we've also structured things in a little bit more informal way. What's next week? It's a family Sunday where we get to have a potluck and break bread as a family. Could be tempted to live to eat at that point. I am grateful for gluten allergy. But see, when you look at that phrase, Luke is actually pulling this phrase out of something that was only used three other times. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the Lord's Supper. See, we also see on the road to Emmaus, right? You've got these folks. Some people say it's some of the apostles. Other people say it's not. I'm not going to go whether it was or wasn't. But we've got a couple men who are basically saying, you know what, I can't believe he's gone. And Christ comes along and says, well, what do you mean? And he expounds the scriptures all the way through. And when he sits down with them at the table and he breaks bread and blesses it, they realize that's Jesus and he's gone. This is how important breaking bread was, right? Let me understand how it's a reprioritization, though. Because the idea of breaking bread together needs to be understood in the context of what culturally was the norm. Table fellowship in Judaism was not simply about food, right? Remember, in that culture, they had purity laws around food. To share a table with another person was making a social statement about yourself and your guest. This is why the Pharisees made a massive deal about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. How could you? You don't share a table with those people, right? Jesus fully understood what it meant to pull up a chair and have a meal with someone. And it's further revealed later in Acts when Peter, right, he gets this vision and God says, hey, go to Cornelius. What are you going to do? You want me to eat unclean food? He says, no, don't say it's unclean unless I've told you it's unclean. Is there any coincidence that there's a meal at the very beginning and the very end of the Bible? In the beginning of the Bible, God offers Adam and Eve the fruit of the tree of life. Right? Genesis 2, 9, 16 through 17. And instead they thought it was better to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The result, fellowship with God is removed. And at the end of the Bible, God welcomes his children to dine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is how important table fellowship is. God enables us to reprioritize. Our meals are no longer about status and acceptability between classes. It wasn't that way there. They devoted themselves to breaking bread corporately and privately. And lastly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Not going to cover much, as Bill spent weeks walking the body through prayer. Go see him if you want to know more. However, I want to point out two things. Number one, it includes formal things. Say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look down after verse 47, right? Remember, 3.1 didn't exist in the original manuscript. This was continuing in the letter. It says, now Peter and John were going up the temple at the hour of prayer. the ninth hour. So effectively, you got a couple guys who are headed to the prayer meeting at 3 p.m. For us, what is that prayer meeting? It's Sunday mornings, right? This is our corporate prayer time. It's a primary opportunity to gather as a body. Some might include as well hymns and books. Friends, in case you're unaware, singing hymns is an example, a way that we pray today. I believe I have time to do this. If not, I'm sorry. A hymn that we are introducing in a couple of weeks says this: when I fear, my faith will fail. Anybody ever been there? Fear your faith will fail. It says, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. It says, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. It's reminding us of the gospel, right? Second verse, those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he'll not let my soul be lost, bought by him at such a cost. Then the last verse, for my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Closes out, till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Friends, when we sing that, that is praying. It is reminding ourselves of the gospel. We're going to sing another song when we get time to respond. That is praying. It's why we take so importantly what we do when it comes to music. The other example is, if you do not have, pick up the Valley of Vision. Every believer needs to have this in their home, if not by every bedside. In here, it's broken up into a bunch of categories. I want to quickly share a little bit with you. I know they've modernized one. I hate the modernized version. It's bad. You don't have to get the leather-bound one, but get one. Captured prayer upon prayer upon prayer upon prayer. O God, thy main plan and the end of thy will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven. Anybody ever started a prayer that way? Like, that's my main plan, is to make him glorious. You're like, okay, yeah, I'm like this big and these guys are greats. These were actually written by average everyday Joes, which makes me the unaverage uneveryday. Another one about the mediator. Justified by his blood, I am saved by his life. Glorying in his cross, I bow to his scepter. Having his spirit, I possess his mind. What a great way to remind yourself. Then he says, Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, effective, and may I always continue in thy words as well as thy works, so that I may reach my end in peace. And then something about choices. I thought since we were dealing with choices, it might be helpful to be brought here. O God, though I am unallowed to approach thee, though I am allowed to approach thee, it's Hebrews 6, I am not unmindful of my sins. I do not deny my guilt. I confess my wickedness and earnestly plead forgiveness. And I love this. May I with Moses choose affliction rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Help me to place myself always under thy guiding and guardian care, to take firmer hold of the sure covenant that binds me to thee, to feel more of the purifying, dignifying, softening influence of the religion I profess. Formal prayer. There's also informal. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Right? So what's this? Day by day, right? They're breaking bread in homes. They receive their food, glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Care groups is the context for prayer in an informal way, right? I love the fact that our care group takes prayer requests and we disseminate them to those within the body so that way we can pray throughout the week. That's the context. If you are not in a care group, you are basically keeping yourself from a context that would actually help care for your soul. Challenge you. If you're not attending, see this, let the Spirit do what the Spirit does, and consider. So you say, okay, 46 says day by day, doing life together. They attend temple. They break bread in homes. They receive food with glad and generous hearts. So the question is, when it says day by day, why don't we take this as instructive? Like, why isn't this prescriptive? Why don't we have services every day? I've never had anyone ask and say, why don't we meet every morning? Ever. I was forced to do it growing up, attend Mass every single day. Never knew why. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. This is historical narrative from which we extricate and extract principles that we apply. The normal way of life then was to attend temple every day. Palestinian Jews, right, would attend three times each day, or they gather three times each day for prayer. Hellenistic Jews, those that were then brought, grafted in, not so much. That wasn't part of their culture. The Greeks didn't gather to pray. The apostles were Palestinian. It's not until Acts 7 that we see a Hellenistic Jew, Stephen, come in and start teaching. That's the first time you see a Hellenistic Jew come in. So what you're seeing is a cultural understanding of what Palestinian Jews did. They gathered to pray. This is important because it means that the message of the cross doesn't eradicate their way of life. It redeems their way of life. The message of the cross doesn't eradicate your way of life. We're not called to somehow be completely outside of our culture. It's to redeem the culture. To reprioritize. Their priorities shifted. The cross is redemptive in its purpose. We work as God works. Get this, God works in our lives, enabling us to reprioritize, right? We work, and then because we work, because we are a visible sign to the outside world, right? They who are being called by God, witness and experience our changed priorities. They say, that is desirable to me. That's what we see in Scripture. And so I promised you there are two halves to this. One was we work. Second half was as God works. First half for control freaks. For second half for those of us who are grateful that God does stuff outside of us. Anybody there grateful that God does stuff outside of us? Anyone? So there's three things that we see here. Followers of Christ are devoted to these things. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. Every there is actually internal and external. Awe, fear of the Lord, came upon every soul. This is why Stephen stoned. They see that's different. That's going to make the Roman government not happy. We've got to stop this. The result of changed lives caused fear. We don't do that. God does that. Verse 47, we see the other two. Two more pictures of God's work as they worked. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, what's the favor based upon? They're amazed by the love between the followers of Jesus, right? This is favor upon all the people who are, again, this isn't all, this is an inclusive all. And the result was that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the third one is conversion of souls. Conversion is evidenced around them. So you ask the question, who is coming to know the Lord? And the answer is very simply those who are confident or who have become confident in who he is and what he has done. The lives of the early church, the apostles, the converts, their lives witnessed to the truth of Christ and the Lord as a result added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Their love for God, vertical, manifested itself in love towards others, and God worked adding to their number. I want to reiterate, the power of the resurrection is the hinge to active, sustaining, glorifying grace, right? Faith in Christ. The power of the resurrection we see is what gave them the ability, enabled them to reprioritize. God doesn't do it to them. They reprioritize, they choose. And friends, you can be confident that that same power will help you and enable you to reprioritize. As we work, as we follow, he will work in our lives. That's the principle. Our efforts aren't to be burdensome, not like the burden on Christian's back. No, our efforts are to be marked with joy and devotion. To the faithful preaching of the word is what we are to be devoted to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. Praise be to God for his faithful and true word. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for this group of believers. I am thankful for the way that you orchestrate all things. Thank you for the examples set forth in Scripture. That people like us, everyday people, are enabled to reprioritize their lives, to focus in on the things which are most important to you, that are most helpful for our hearts. And as a result, their lives look different. Those that you save are your delight, precious in your holy sight. You will not let one soul be lost, bought by Jesus Christ at such a cost. Lord, you will hold us fast. Amen.